1,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Every need is hand supplying, every good in him I see. On his strength divine relying, he is all in all to me. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransomed I will sing. And praise and glorify the King. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
Good singing. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful evening, and thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and all the people that gathered here this evening. I pray that you'd please bless this service, that you'd fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, help us to sing out with understanding from our hearts this evening. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our second song, we're going to go to 113, Wonderful Peace. 113, Wonderful Peace. Song 113, Wonderful Peace.
Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. In celestials it unceasingly falls o'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. What a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, buried deep in the heart of my soul. So secure that no power can mine it away, while the years of eternity roll. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. I am resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control. For I'm kept from all danger by night and by day, and his glory is flooding my soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. And methinks when I rise to that city of peace, where the author of peace I shall see, that one strain of the song which the ransomed will sing, and that heavenly kingdom shall be.
wonderful peace coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. A soul, are you here without comfort or rest, marching down the rough pathway of time? Make Jesus your friend ere the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept this sweet peace so sublime. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father. Thank you for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by, get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. Any child that's able to quote the verse of the week can get a treat immediately following the service. On the inside, we have our service soul winning times, our church stats, and please continue to send that in to your soul winning captains and lieutenants. We have our expecting ladies list. Please be in prayer for them. Please also be in prayer for our entire prayer list. We like to usually go over this for our midweek service as just a quick breakdown. We have the Nagueras. We've been praying for health. We've been praying for Miss Lucy's mother. We've been praying for Brother Cameron's leg. We've been praying for the Pendletons and for the brain cancer. Also, we've been praying for Miss Garcia's family. We've been praying for Brother Wallach's friend Juan's cancer treatment. Also praying for Miss Cooley's stepdad's cancer treatment. Been praying for the Scott family for health, and we've been praying for Shield of Faith, Baptist Church, some of the persecution. I guess it didn't help that I preached for them, and no, I'm just kidding. And then also we're praying for Brother Caputo. I guess he had his identity stolen. That sucks. I'll tell you what, that's not fun. Also pray for the Gale's father's kidneys health. And I know, obviously, there's also sometimes other people that are sick and stuff that we can pray for as well. Let's go ahead and just say a quick word of prayer for those that are on our list. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening. Thank you for giving us this church evening to be gathered. I pray that you would please be with all of our expecting ladies. Please help them during their pregnancy. Please give them a timely birth. I pray that you would also please be with our prayer list. Please be with our chronic health issues. Please give them health, give them recovery. Please give them peace during their affliction. Please be with even just our friends and our other family members that are not here. Please give them health and peace. I pray that you would also please allow us to reach the loved ones that we care for to have salvation, that you would give us the opportunity to open our mouths boldly, to preach to them. And I pray that you continue to give our church favor, and please help us to keep reaching the lost with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Also, upcoming events, the Old West Wednesday, you should have RSVP'd to this already. And if you have, you're going to be getting a follow-up email this week. So if by Sunday you don't see a return email or something giving instructions, please just see me during the service, or you can email me again and just say, hey, I didn't get any instructions, but you should get the instructions. Also, there is a sign-up sheet that Brother Dylan has for this evening, and it's in relation to our event. And essentially, just to give you kind of a rundown, dinner is going to start at 6 p.m., and it's apparently they're going to close up dinner at 7 p.m., so you're going to have to, because they can't have the food out forever. So if you, hopefully, God willing, you're going to plan on making dinner with us, and it's going to be from 6 to 7 when it's served. I'm probably just going to go ahead and kind of preach a shorter sermon from about 6:30 to 7, so while people are still even eating. And then from about 7 to 8 and to 8 to 9, the sign-up sheet is divided into categories.
We're going to have a few booths where we have some events, and just to kind of help with everybody, but especially the children, we're just going to ask for anybody that would be willing to volunteer. Kind of just need maybe like 5 volunteers for the first hour and then another 5 volunteers for the second hour, and you'll just be there to kind of help monitor the event, and just you can pass out candy and things like that. So we'll have some different activities that people can participate in. A lot of them will be geared towards children, just fun activities and things that they can do, but it'll just be smoother if we just have some volunteers. So if you'd like to do that, that would be appreciated. You don't have to. Also, there's going to be a lot of just other activities as well. And again, we'll put that in the email as the description so you can prepare for it. But it's going to be a lot of fun. And so a lot of planning and stuff's gone into it. So I hope that you guys can make it and that we'll have a fun night. And of course, you can dress up in lots of cool ways. Now, I'm going to have some extra sheriff badges with me too, and I'll have to deputize some kiddos, all right? So you got to be on your best behavior. But we need more sheriffs in this town. That's what I know. April 1st, Dallas, Texas Soul Winning Marathon. April 24th through the 29th is the Bahamas Missions Trip. And you have to RSVP, or you have to send in your itinerary by this Sunday if you want to participate in the church housing. So we almost have 50 people signed up for this, if not 50 people that are there. And I think there's even some people that are going that I don't necessarily have on the list yet. So it's a big event, and it's hard. It's hard to manage, you know, all of that. So that's why we need a little bit of time. That's why you got to go ahead and get in now to organize all the housing and transportation and all the other different things. And so, but I mean, it's looking like it's going to be a great trip. I believe several hundred people are going to be saved from this missions trip, if not even more than that. And it's a big deal. Of course, you know, when you try to do big work for the Lord, persecution and attacks usually come too. So, you know, that's why it's important to pray and pray that the Lord will continue to allow this door to be open so that we can do this great work, because I do believe the Lord wants us to do that. And so I'm really looking forward to it. And if you're planning on coming, it's going to be really great. So I'm looking forward to this event. On the back, just a thing for notes. That's pretty much all I have as far as announcements are concerned. We can just go ahead and go to our third song. We're going to do Psalm 148 again. It's our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 148 in your special handout.
Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his host, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens, praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created, he hath also established them forever. Made a decree. Praise the Lord from the earth. Dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees, and all cedars, beast, and all cattle. living things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is excellent, his glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, all people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. As the offering plates are being passed around, please turn to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11, the Bible reads, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke in their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Hosea chapter 11, and I pray that you would help Pastor Shelley to explain this chapter to us to the best of his ability. And Lord, help us to listen and pay attention. Give us ears to hear so that we may glean valuable lessons from your word this evening. We love you. We thank you for everything you've bestowed on us and for all of your blessings. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. We're in Hosea chapter 11, and the Bible says in verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, it's a pretty interesting verse here in verse 1. And one thought that I had that's not necessarily part of the chapter itself, but it's just kind of an interesting clumping of phrases here is how the Bible describes Israel as a child, and it says, then I loved him. And you know, my first thought when I was reading this verse was just how, you know, the Bible, I believe, teaches that God loves every child. And, you know, we believe that red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. And I think that's why, you know, it's also kind of in reference to the fact that he's talking about Israel as a child. If you notice in this chapter, in this verse, he says that he called his son out of Egypt. If you think about Israel's timeline, if you think about its length of existence, Egypt is kind of its infancy, more of its childhood as far as just where it is on a timeline scale. You know, Israel was a person. Israel had 12, you know, sons. Those are the patriarchs. They went into Egypt, and in Egypt is where they grew, they multiplied. And if you think about it, that's kind of similar to a person's life where you have your growing and multiplying years as a child. That's when you grow up, that's when you learn, that's when you kind of grow, and then you become an adult, you're mature, and then there's kind of some of that stability there. And so it's like God's looking at the children of Israel from a timeline perspective and saying, when you were in Egypt, y'all were like a child in essence. That was kind of your formation years. You're just kind of getting started. And the Bible often uses things like this to illustrate all kinds of different truths. If you think about the law is kind of similar in the sense that children don't necessarily understand rules and all these different concepts. It takes them a period of time to get to that point where they finally understand rules and commandments and all these different things that are going on in the world, understanding the world better and maturing. And the children of Israel are kind of likened unto a singular child, how he's growing up, and then he ends up getting the law, and he's kind of maturing and going through the different phases of life that exist. But, you know, the Bible's really clear in verses like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And, you know, a lot of people will point to that verse and show how God loves everyone. Now, here's what you have to understand is that that verse didn't say that God loves everyone. It says that God loved everyone. Notice there's a past tense. Notice that this verse, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. So it sounds like something changed. It sounds like something happened in this particular situation. Otherwise, wouldn't God just simply say, I love Israel, carte blanche? Or why wouldn't it say in John 3:16, God just loves the world. God loves everyone. You know, it just doesn't say that. You have to pay a little bit closer attention to notice here in this verse that there was a period of time when the Bible describes God loving Israel and how it's changed, which if you had read the previous chapters, chapter number 9, it says in verse number 15, for there I hated them. And even says this, I will love them no more. So that sounds like there was a change in God's affection towards Israel as a whole. And he's talking about this specific northern kingdom of Israel. And it's just the same way when it comes to individuals that I believe God loved every single person. There's not a person that has ever existed that God did not love at some point in time. And he demonstrated and showed his love through the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how you know that God loved everyone. Like, here is just your proof beyond any doubt, is the fact that according to the scripture, Jesus Christ paid for all sin. Because since Jesus Christ paid for all sin, that means he literally paid for the sin of every single person that has ever existed, and that is the love that he showed towards every single individual. Now, of course, we believe, and the Bible does clearly teach, that when someone rejects the free gift of salvation, they reject what the Bible teaches about believing on Jesus Christ for salvation, that they will ultimately go to hell if they stay in that state. You know, that is a state which will send someone to hell. And Jesus Christ told the Jews if they did not believe that he is, you know, the Lord. I mean, if you do not believe that I am he, as he words it verbatim for you Ruckmanites out there, then what he meant by that, he says, ye shall die in your sin. And what does he mean by that? They're going to go to hell. They're going to you know, face the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, which is hell. And the Bible makes it clear, though, that God is not Calvinistic. He didn't just always hate those who are going to hell. He doesn't just hate people for arbitrary reasons. He doesn't decide to just hate anyone from the start. According to the scripture, he loved everyone. And according to the scripture, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come under repentance. So this is actually, you know, it seems simple, but what I'm saying right now is actually a rebuttal to so many different false doctrines. I mean, it's a rebuttal to Calvinism. It's a rebuttal to people who reject the reprobate doctrine because they don't understand a lot of these concepts. It's a rebuttal to a lot of different religions and people. Also, it's a rebuke to those who are of the liberal, you know, evangelicals who think that God loves everybody regardless of their actions and that God could never hate anybody for any reason. There's also a growing trend in Christianity for people to reject the doctrine of hell. You have popular preachers and speakers like Rob Bell. Rob Bell is somebody that was pretty popular when I was in the youth programs at churches. And I remember going to a specific youth program and watching a Rob Bell video. That's what they did. They didn't have a sermon. We just watched a Rob Bell video, and Rob Bell explained how hell doesn't exist. And so I'm like sitting in a youth program learning about how God, it doesn't make sense since God is so loving and he just loves so much that no one would ever go to hell. This doesn't really make any sense. We must, you know, misunderstand what hell really is. And it's just so much false doctrine exists and abounds in this world that we don't want to underestimate the simple truths that we find here in the Bible. And simple verses like John 3:16. Simple wordings like loved. You know, this is a really important understanding that comes from the fact that God loved them. Not that he loves them, he loved them. And the love was shown through Jesus Christ. And therefore, you know, people will cringe if you said a statement like God hates people. If you said that God hates people, a lot of Christians would just cringe at that. Like, what do you mean by that? It's like, have you ever heard of hell? Have you ever heard of sin? Have you ever read any of the Bible? And they'll quote John 3:16. They'll quote some of these verses at you, but you have to realize that that verse is a past tense verse. And we have to realize that God, while he wants everyone to be saved, and he's demonstrated his love towards every single person, he is angry with the wicked every single day, according to the Bible. And those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says his wrath is upon them. It doesn't say anything else is upon them. The only way to get that love onto them is to then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once you've believed, now you have the love of God on you. Okay, now nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as the Bible so eloquently words. But at the same time, you have to realize you have to accept that love in order to be loved. You cannot just continue to be an unrepentant unbeliever and living however you want and then claim God loves you. Or claim that God loves those who reject the Lord, hate the Lord. Hosea is very clear in so many different chapters that God's love is conditional. And people get mad about that. They're like, look, God's love is conditional. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get his love. And even beyond that, we realize that God will treat us differently based on our actions. Now, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're locked in the love stage. You know, you're locked in the love category with God. But also, when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and you either die in that state, you know, physically, or you die spiritually the second time, you're locked into the hate stage too. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are loved, period. There's no way to change that. There's no way to get rid of the love. But what God can be is displeased with you at that point. Now, of course, when you're in the hate phase, it's only displease. You know, he's never pleased with you at that stage. So if you want God to be pleased with you, you have to do two things. You have to get saved and follow his commandments. Okay? If you're saved, but you're not following the commandments, he's still upset with you. If you're just a reprobate, a God-hater, unsaved, he's upset with you. Okay? The only way
for God to be even somewhat pleased with you is for you to be saved and trying to walk in holiness, following his commandments, doing that which is right. That's going to bring him pleasure. Just like your children. Your children that have been born unto you are in the love category. But let me say this. When they're breaking your rules, they're in the you're displeased with them stage. And the only way to be pleased with them, it's not like, I know you broke all my rules, but I'm just so pleased with you anyways. No, that doesn't happen. Every normal parent is upset, disappointed in their child when they're disobeying them. And so we understand these categories. They seem very simple. But it's important to kind of just talk it out and think about it when we look at these portions of Scripture. And when it came to Israel, they were a child. And God is going to show a little bit more grace, a little bit more long-suffering with those in their initial state, those in the youth, those that haven't really had the opportunity to kind of make that decision. And so it's kind of illustrated here with Israel in its infancy, in its childhood, in its youth as a nation. God was just only pretty much showing them love, showing them grace, showing them mercy, allowing them to kind of figure it out. And of course, we often give more grace to the youngest of our children. Those who are a little bit older get less grace. You know, the ones that are younger, you know, let's say a toddler. If a toddler just, you know, is in church or a baby and they're just like, oh, you know, usually the mom's just like, oh, hush, honey, shh, you know. But it's like, you know, the 7-year-old, it's like, shut up. You know, it's like, don't do that again. You know, it's like you treat them a little bit differently based on, you know, how old they are, how much understanding they have. And so in the same way, it kind of seems like God was treating Israel with more grace, more long-suffering in kind of their infancy and their youth as a nation. But as they continue to go forward, they have more opportunity to do right, and they're just not getting it. The punishments is going to become stricter. The punishments are going to become more severe. And the same, I believe, with us and God. As we are Christians, the longer you've been saved, the more Bible you know, the more that you do, the more responsibility God's going to put on you, and the more likely God is to punish us when we disobey, when we're not willing to follow his rules and his commandments. So it's a two-edged sword to responsibility. It's like, I want to do more for God. Okay, great. But you know what? When Jonah disobeyed the Lord, guess where he got thrown into? A whale's belly. And of course, that's a result of his disobedience. That's a result of being given the great opportunity to go preach in Nineveh to save a great town. But you know, with great responsibility comes also a severe punishment when rebellion is there. Similarly to jobs, you know, sometimes jobs that pay really well, it's really easy to get fired from those jobs because they demand a lot and it's important that you succeed. And when you don't succeed, you're out of there. I think of like NFL coaches. I mean, NFL coaches is a stressful job and it's pretty much win or get fired. I mean, in most cases, if you're not winning, you know, very quickly, unless you're in a rebuilding stage or something, they don't have much grace. Sometimes coaches are fired just after a few games or just, you know, they had some high expectations, they do poorly, and they're just out of there very quickly. And the same could be with us in the sense that if we, having given so much knowledge and information, are quick to rebel against the Lord and not doing his will, it's more likely that God will punish us much more severely and much more quicker. Whereas these newer people, younger people in the Lord, may get a little bit more grace. And we want to also do the same thing. We want to extend more grace to people that are new Christians. You know, we don't have this attitude that, let's say someone just comes in here all of a sudden, they've never been to church in their life, they didn't grow up Baptist, they haven't been listening to 10,000 sermons like you, and then you think like, oh, who's this guy coming in here? He's worldly or something. It's like, give that guy a little more grace, okay? Now, if Brother Oz comes in here with his pants sagging down and Brother Oz is like, what's up, homies, you know? It's like, slap him silly, you know, be like, what are you doing? You know, you're crazy. You know, what we would expect Dylan to not act like a hoodlum because he knows better, right? We would expect more of people that have learned and know the doctrine. You know, so we want to make sure that we approach people the same way God approaches them, where he kind of evaluates the situation. He uses a little bit of discernment, some discretion. And I just, you know, it's not necessarily part of this chapter, but I just thought there was some good truths that we could just kind of unravel there. Now, another aspect of this verse, though, is kind of the prophecy that's here. He says that he called my son out of Egypt, and this is a clear prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd go to Matthew chapter 2 in your Bible, Matthew chapter number 2, we'll see that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's quoted in the New Testament. Look at verse number 14. Matthew 2, verse 14, the Bible says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed in Egypt. Now, this is talking about Joseph taking Mary and Jesus into Egypt at the threat of Herod killing the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So according to the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was prophesied in the book of Hosea that the Lord Jesus Christ would come out of Egypt. Now, you have to think about some of these prophecies are very incredible in the sense that all of the events that have to transpire are pretty significant. You have a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem. So that's a very specific place that he would have to be born. But then he has to be coming out of Egypt as a young child. That's a pretty incredible transition of events for someone to be born in Bethlehem, coming out of Egypt. And you know, I saw a recent discussion. It was with William Lane Craig and Ben Shapiro. Now, a lot of you probably know who Ben Shapiro is. He's a Jew. His wife's a doctor, if you didn't know. And he's on the Daily Wire. It's a pretty popular conservative news outlet. Who's never heard of Ben Shapiro? Okay, no one. How about William Lane Craig? Who knows who William Lane Craig is? Okay, we've got like four hands. William Lane Craig is a pretty popular apologetic evangelical. He goes around and debates a lot of atheists and all kinds of different people, maybe Muslims even, just anybody that'll probably debate him on God just existing typically. But he also did a discussion with Ben Shapiro on why the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially the Messiah. He's God in the flesh and everything like that. And in their discussion, you know, William Lane Craig's basically trying to argue the Lord Jesus Christ through historical facts. And it starts to get to a point where, you know, I like a lot of things that he says, but it starts getting to a point where it's like, if you're not going to appeal to Scripture, you're never going to get anywhere with anyone anyways. And you know, they're kind of talking, you know, William Lane Craig brings up the fact that, you know, from a historical record, it's pretty much undisputed that Jesus Christ's body wasn't found. It's not in the tomb. That we have early witnesses that all testify that they saw him. And then the third point is he's saying not believers. He's just saying this is just all historians agree on these facts. Jesus' body not found. And then the fact that early witnesses claimed that he had risen from the dead. And then the last is that many people were willing to die and be martyred and killed and slain for that particular testimony. So he's saying, that seems really compelling. We should just believe that. And Ben Shapiro just says, well, there's other religious groups and other people that have been devoted to their faith, to their particular person. Other people have claimed to be a Messiah and people have followed after them. So that doesn't determine truth. And, you know, again, if you're going to use logic, someone can always use some kind of stupid anti-logic to try and disprove that. And I don't put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ based on what most historians generally believe. You know, I put my faith in the Bible, in the Word of God. And one thing that's undisputed also is how many prophecies the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. Like the fact that he came out of Egypt but was born in Bethlehem. That's not something that could just happen. And of course, Ben Shapiro says, well, you know, I can't believe in Jesus because he's not the Messiah that we were anticipating. You know, the Messiah that we're anticipating is a great political figure who is going to restore the nation of Israel, and he's going to bring a lot of people into Israel. And it's like, we know what kind of Messiah you're looking for. And he will claim to be a Christ. He's just the Antichrist. That's who you really are talking about. And, you know, again, I don't think that Ben Shapiro's very good at articulating what the gospel even is. So I don't think that he's ignorant. It's probably very unlikely he would ever be saved. It's not that I wouldn't try, but it's at this point, like, the only thing that would get through to this guy, though, would be scripture. It's not just arguing historical facts. It's not just bringing up just arbitrary things. It would be pointing to Old Testament verses, pointing to how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled them, pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching the Romans Road, preaching the Word of God. And you know, the Apostle Paul was driven insane almost through the book of Acts, constantly just showing over and over how Jesus fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament, and the Jews still didn't believe in him. He's just like, how do you not believe? I mean, he's confounded, and he's just like, well spake Isaiah. And, you know, he's just talking about, you guys just are so stiff-necked and stubborn. You just won't believe the scriptures. You guys are blinded. I mean, he just could see how the prophecies of the Jews rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ coming true in his own capacity. And it must have been extremely frustrating. I mean, the Bible says he was so willing to even curse himself that he wanted them to get saved, probably because he was just so frustrated arguing with them and trying to explain 2 + 2 = 4, and they just couldn't see it. You know, it's got to be very difficult to love people and to show them the truth, and they just can't see it, you know. But unfortunately, that is what the case is for many Jews. I'm talking about ethnicity-wise, many Jews ethnically are not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how many times you show them. And of course, those who are the practicers of Judaism, they're your least likely candidates. Probably never. Go, if you would, back to Hosea. Let's read a few more verses here. But it's incredible also how the Bible kind of authenticates itself when you think about how many times the New Testament will pull out verses from almost virtually every single book, Old Testament book of the Bible, and just kind of show how the scripture just flits together like a perfect glove. And ultimately, because they're so interwoven, you can't really accept one part and reject the others. You have to just, it's either all or nothing. Because if you actually understand the text, it's one cohesive narrative that's interwoven all throughout. You have books of the New Testament that are almost just only Old Testament quotes. And it's so funny to me why people would even claim, well, I believe in the Old Testament, not the New Testament. It's like the New Testament is basically just a commentary on the Old Testament. It's not saying anything different. It's just explaining the Old Testament in a little bit clearer terms. But it's saying all the exact same things. Romans 10 is one of the most incredible chapters of the Bible, in my opinion, where it's literally almost every verse is just an Old Testament quote. But it's crazy because when you read it, it seems like it's all brand new information. It seems like it's a brand new text that just fits together perfectly. You would never think that it was like spliced together or something like that. Yet when you really look it up, almost every verse is just coming from an Old Testament quote. And of course, the Bible does this constantly and showing the divine fingerprint throughout the text. It's amazing also how the King James Bible preserves that in English for us, where we read it in English and it seems like the very fingerprint of God is on the text as if it was originally written in English, but sorry, Ruckmanites, it wasn't, okay? Now, verse number 2, the Bible says, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Now, the primary interpretation of these particular verses is God's talking about the nation of Israel. Israel went into Egypt. They came out of Egypt. They're called out of Egypt. But what did they end up doing? They didn't end up serving the Lord. They end up sacrificing unto Balaam and burning incense to graven images. Says in verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. So he's talking about how how much he loved them. He's like, I loved you so much, you were like a little child that I led out of Egypt, and I was trying to guide you. And I was trying to help you. And I wasn't doing anything bad to you. I did good things unto you. Now, it's interesting, in verse 3, he's kind of saying, I'm taking them by their arms. So, you know, you kind of think about like a child that you take across the street, or you're going to shopping, or you're going anywhere. You kind of grab them by the hand. And you're kind of leading them. You're kind of guiding them with you. You're maintaining control on them. Every parent that loves their children is going to grab a hold of them when they're walking through a dangerous situation, through the parking lot or through areas that are, you know, near a busy road or anything like that, because little children could just run off or run in the street or run from a movie track. So you guide them because you love them. And of course, it's a level of restraint. It's a level of, you know, restriction, but it's a loving restriction. No one would really argue that when you're grabbing your little child by the hand and you're leading them to the car in the parking lot that, oh, look at that slave or something. You know, it's not looked at as a really negative thing. It's a positive thing. You would say that parent obviously loves their child. Whereas when I see parents just letting little tiny babies just run everywhere outside in dangerous areas, near highways, near traffic, and it's like the parents couldn't even care less, I think that parent doesn't love them. You know, you go to some of these apartment complexes and kids are running around. You're thinking like, what? I would never let my kids do this or go there or be in this situation. You know, a loving parent would be guiding them, leading them, grabbing them by the hand, leading them. You know, these are the type of things that would happen with a loving parent. And this is kind of the imagery God's using. He says in verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man. And he says specifically bands of love. Now, cords and bands here, it's always interpreted by the context in the scripture, what we're talking about here. But specifically, cords and bands is a type of restriction, similarly to what you'd think of as like a leash, okay? And leash is maybe not the best word here. I'm just kind of trying to give you a word to kind of give some idea. And, you know, even some parents will put their children on a leash. And look, I'm not really for that per se if you're in a safe area. Like, if you can't really control or maintain your children in a safe area, it probably shows you have a discipline problem if you're having to use a leash. But, you know, there's times where, let's say you're going on a hike up a mountain or you're going somewhere that's actually pretty dangerous, and so the opportunity, like, you're never going to allow your child to die, so you would put them on a leash just as an extra abundance of caution because you just really want to make sure that they wouldn't fall off a cliff or something really bad happens. That makes sense, though. You know, in that particular situation, if you have them on a leash at home, you know, if you have them on a leash at church, that's weird, okay, folks? You know, and I've heard about this. Those people are weird, okay? But, you know, I'm not going to judge someone for if they have them on a leash and in a really dangerous public place, on a mountain or whatever. You know, I would rather you keep your kid alive than, you know, whatever. It's not like the ducklings where, you know, they just fall down the gate, the hole in the gutter, and the mom's just like, whatever, and just keeps going. You know, it's not the ostrich that just lays her eggs in the dust of the earth and doesn't care that the horse and his rider may crush them or the foot crush. You know, we want parents to love their children, okay, folks? And kangaroos put them in the pouch. You know, you got all kinds of different options, right? A lot of mamas here put them their babies in a pouch, right? So all of this imagery and symbolism is kind of making sense. And notice that he says cords of a man. I believe why he's saying this is he's trying to make a delineation between an instrument that would be used on a person and an instrument that would be used on an animal. Now, an instrument used on an animal would be much more harsh, much more severe, not nearly as friendly. And it's saying here in part of this, I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. So like animals, a lot of animals like oxen, horses, whatever different animals would be used for carriages, plowing, these different type of devices throughout ancient history, they would have a device harnessed on their head like a yoke, but then they would even have bridles going through their mouths. And so if they tried to even turn, it would like jerk their mouth, and it would cause severe pain and anguish. So the animal would just learn, like, I don't do anything like that. I don't turn to side to side. I don't go, you know, it was a very harsh leash. I've yet to see a parent put this kind of a leash on their child. You know, that would be extreme if a parent is putting a leash on their kid's head and, like, going through their mouth and, like, ah, you know. That's over the top. That would just be bizarre. Okay, and so when he's talking about the cords of a man and the bands here of love, he's talking about restriction in a loving manner, discipline in a loving manner, rules and boundaries in a loving manner, whereas a yoke that's going through your mouth, that's not necessarily loving. That's just like, you're just going to do whatever I say. You know, you obey me. And of course, that's how, you know, mankind has treated animals. That's what God expects of animals. You know, animals are here to serve us. The horse is here to serve us. The oxen is here to serve us. And we put bridles on them. And we have them plow. I mean, what do you think the whole purpose of these horses and these oxen are? I mean, they're here for me. I mean, I get to eat the cow. I get to drink its milk. We get to put bridles on it and have it plow the ground. I mean, the oxen is here to be a slave, as it were, a servant unto mankind. And of course, the Bible says that the righteous, you know, careth for the life of his beast. I get that. But you know what? He is here as a servant, and he is here to serve man and to serve humans. And if an animal were to even attempt to hurt a human or anything like that, the Bible says kill it. You know, and you know, there's tons of verses, like in the New Testament, Apostle Paul brings up, does God care for oxen? And you know, it's kind of a rhetorical question. Like when the Bible is giving instructions about how to treat oxen, he was saying, like, that wasn't really about oxen. God doesn't care about oxen. He cares about humans. He's like, this is actually about preachers. This is actually about pastors and evangelists and deacons and people that are actually serving in the ministry. This is why God really wrote those verses and wrote those scriptures. Of course, there's an element of truth that is applied to animals. But at the same time, you know, the animals are here for us. And we would treat an animal differently than we would treat a human. Some people pretend like treating a dog like a dog is inhumane. And it's like, no, it's a dog. We don't treat dogs like humans. We, you know, if you do that, you're having an unnatural affection, an inordinate affection towards animals that's wrong. And you need to have a higher esteem, a higher affection towards humans. And some people, they call their little animals their furry babies. That's gross. It's not a baby. You know, and of course, the dehumanizing element is helpful for a lot of liberals and leftists so as to try and make abortion not seem that big a deal, to try and basically make it seem like animals are really special or they should be protected. And it really just causes a danger and a hindrance in society. People have like a weird affection towards a pit bull, and they'll defend their pit bull, even though their pit bull, according to the Bible, might deserve death. And they'll allow it to still hurt, maim, harm children, all kinds of crazy things. Animal activists will get mad when a child falls into the zoo and they have to kill the animal in the cage just to make sure that the child doesn't get injured. And they'll, like, want to sue the parent. I mean, it's crazy how people just go over the top to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And, of course, mankind is worth every animal. One person. I mean, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh. I mean, when he was here on the earth, he spared a demon-possessed guy for 2,000 pigs. I mean, that's a lot of animals. And the Bible doesn't even say this. It doesn't even say, like, they just died. It says that they went and ran violently into the deep. I mean, they're choking. It's just like, it was a gruesome death. And people will be like, how dare you treat animals like that? You wouldn't have liked Jesus. You know, Jesus wasn't kind, and you know, when he talked negatively about how he would treat humans, he compared it to treating it like a dog. He's like, it's not meat to give the children's bread unto dogs. And why is that significant? Well, because he treats dogs differently than humans. And he was acting like as if the Gentiles were likened unto how a dog would be treated, where it's like, hey, I wouldn't even give food that's for my children to my dog. Yet some people, they'll give organic, like, meat to their dog. And I'm thinking, like, some parents aren't feeding their children this nice food. You know, it's like, dogs don't, they're not a human. You know, they shouldn't be treated like humans. Quit treating your pets like this. You know, it's okay to put a yoke of jaws, you know, a yoke on their jaws and make them serve. They're an animal. But God is saying, I didn't do that to y'all. You know who's doing that to y'all? Egypt. Egypt was like treating them like animals. And Egypt was the one putting a yoke on them on their jaw. God's the one that's taking it off and then giving them food, giving them meat. and is giving them, you know, this the cords and the bands of love. Now, let's prove this a little bit more, what this means. Go to Psalms chapter 2 for a moment. Go to Psalms chapter number 2. And we'll look at a few verses. Now, the word cords and bands and stuff, this is used in your Bible a lot. It says in Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What is the context of Psalms chapter number 2? It's, you know, specifically a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ and how King Herod and the other rulers, Pilate and the chief priests, they're going to essentially slay the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you really think about it, the cords and the bands here is in essence the rules and the restrictions that are coming from God's word. That's what they're really kind of in essence alluding to. And if you think about it, the rules and the commandments of God, are they restrictive? Yes. There's no question that God's commandments are restrictive. There's no question that they're boundaries. There's no question that they're telling you, thou shalt not, right? It's not just saying, do whatever you want. That's Satanism. Do as thou wilt. The Lord Jesus Christ has commandments. We are to follow them. But what you have to understand about God's cords and God's bands is that they're loving. Whereas the cords and the bands of this world are like something that's fitted on your face and going through the jaw of your mouth, and it hurts. Okay? God's commandments don't hurt. You know, the Bible makes it clear that God's commandments are not grievous. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Go to Matthew chapter number 11. And again, some people, there's so much weird doctrine out there. It just seems like preaching anything in the Bible probably rebukes so much false doctrine. But one thing out there is this silly idea of like this hyper-grace, ultra-freedom Christianity where, oh, I've been set free. Like as if there's no boundaries, there's no rules, there's no cords or bands now that you're in New Testament Christianity. That is not true. That's never been true. It never will be true. That is, again, Satanism. That is, again, just not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that New Testament Christianity is still a yoke. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So according to the Bible, is Christianity just this free for all, do whatever you want, no work? No. It's a yoke and it's a burden. It's cords and it's bands. But what it is it's cords and bands of love. What it is a yoke and burden that's easy and light. Whereas when you reject God's cords, when you reject God's bands, when you reject God's yoke, when you reject God's burden, what ends up being replaced with it is a new taskmaster, a new Lord over you, and that Lord is sin. And that Lord doesn't have cords of love. He doesn't have bands of love. He has cords of affliction. He has bands that are grievous. He's going to put a yoke on you that's going to rip through your mouth and through your jaw. His yoke is not easy, it's hard. The way of transgressors is hard. His burden is not light, it's heavy. So let me tell you something. You do not get to choose. There is no door that you can open that says no burden. There is no door you can open that says no yoke. There is no door that you can open that says no cords. You have one of two options, a cord and band of love or a cord and band of affliction. But there is no other option here. And that's why God's laughing at them when they say, let's cast his cords off of us. It would just be like a loving parent holding their child by the hand, walking near a dangerous road, and the little toddler breaks free and says, ha ha, I'm so free. But you know what's coming? A semi-truck. You know what's coming? Immediate death and danger and destruction and evil upon them. No loving parent holding their child's hand was going to lead them into danger, folks. Just like God is not going to lead us into oncoming traffic when we're following this book. You know, we think that our world is scary, folks. You know, I would love to think that we, you know, it's like, oh, I wish that we could go to the 1950s. You know, the 1950s is like a 20-square-mile park with nothing sharp. And you could just let your kids just run free. No pedophiles are there. I mean, it's just sunny. Everything's foam. It's just like, that's what people think, and it wasn't that way. But I'm just saying, this is what people ideal is. You know, 2023 is like walking on the median in the middle of the highway. In Houston, yeah. Oh, man. It's like driving in Jamaica, okay? It's crazy. And the last thing you want to do is say, Mom, I got it. Dad, I got it. No, no, no. You want to be like, please hold me. Please tell me where to take the next step. Please tell me where to go. And let me tell you something. This is your safest journey on that dangerous road. This is your safest path. You say, like, I don't know. I don't want to go to church. Well, it's way safer in here than it is out there. Oh, but people don't like you. I don't care. I'm just being honest with you. Inside of his cords and his bands and his yoke and his burden is always the easiest path. Amen. Now, is it easy? No. Not necessarily. It's still going to have its hardships. It's still going to have its difficulties. But it's easy in comparison. So, like, you have to make sure you understand these concepts here. Yeah, his yoke is easy in comparison. But I'm not going to say that it's easy path always. Because there is hardships in Christianity, there is difficulties, there is struggle, there is problems. And of course, when you've only walked down one path, everything's hard to you because you have no comparison. You have nothing to really know what the difference is. None of us really know what it's like to be addicted to LSD for 25 years and to have our veins poking out and for us to just be like itching all over and think that we have coke bugs all over our body and to have every single STD and to have every single person in our life reject us, and to have no money, and to be sitting in the street corner and be rejected of everybody. We don't know what that's like. So it's hard for us to compare, like, oh, well, you know, God's commandments isn't that hard. You know, it's like, you don't know what that's like. Now, we've all had probably difficulties and problems, and we might know people that have gone through horrible things, but at the same time, we don't really know, you don't really know what it's like to have lived the most sinful life you could have. But let me tell you something, it was harder. Let me tell you something, it was worse. Let me tell you something, more affliction. You will never, ever, ever have an easier path by sinning. That doesn't make your life easier. Go, if you would, to John 2 for a second. Go to John 2. Here's another reference of cords in the Bible. Let me also say this, sometimes God's cords can hurt, okay? But it's still going to be out of love. You know, it's loving discipline. Just like a parent will apply discipline to the child. And it's not like that discipline is going to feel good. It's always going to hurt. You know, no chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous is what the Bible says. And here's some chastisement that Jesus Christ delivered. Look at John 2, verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small what? Cords. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. I thought Jesus was really nice. What happened? That's the wrong Jesus you have, okay? Wouldn't it have been epic? Like, of all the stories in the Bible, there's a lot of cool ones, but this one just been pretty cool to just see Jesus running through. I mean, he's whipping people and throwing tables out in church. You know, people have this weird idea of who Jesus was. Jesus wasn't this soft soap, just weak, effeminate guy walking around in a dress that TV wants to tell you, that The Chosen wants to tell you. That's the Mormon Jesus, okay? Look it up. The Chosen's like basically funded by Mormons. It was filmed on a special Mormon set, and it's like a Mormon Jesus, folks. He's even quoting from the Book of Mormon in some places, not even in the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the Bible, folks, okay? It's the Jesus of Mitt Romney. All right? And you know what? That's not the same Jesus as the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible was, you know, in all reality, a tough dude. Yeah. I mean, everybody was afraid of him. Yeah. Everyone was scared and terrified. They were so terrified, they wouldn't even want to ask him a question. They were so terrified. Yeah. And people were so nervous around him. They weren't just, it wasn't just this like cuddle bear or something that everybody wants to, you know, think that he is, some teddy bear. He wasn't, you know, Barney, the lovable dinosaur walking around and it's just like, love, oh, you know. No, this guy was harsh. I mean, he's constantly rebuking people. And, you know, really the only people he seems to have mercy on are the poor, those who are very humble, asking for forgiveness. But even them, I mean, even the woman caught in adultery, he's telling her, go and sin no more. He's making it abundantly clear unto her. You know, people are asking and saying they're dedicated to him, devoted to him. You know, I'll follow thee wherever you go. And he's like, he's basically rebuking the guy, telling him, no, you won't, you know. He's like, hey, I want to follow you, but let me bury my dad first. Let the dead bury their dead. Whoa. It's my dad. Like, look, I'll follow you. I just want to bury dad. That's it. That's the only thing. He's like, let the dead bury their dead. That's extreme. How many people would have been like, he's rude. He's like a jerk. I mean, this guy's saying he's going to serve him. He's saying he's going to love on him. I mean, how many people would say that about me? What if someone came up to me and said, Pastor Shelley, I want to serve at Steadfast Baptist Church. I want to help so much. I'm going to come to every church service, but I can't make the first one. I got to go to my father's funeral. Let the dead bury their dead. You'd be like, whoa, Pastor Shelley, this guy like loves the church. He just wants to go to his dad's funeral. You know, I mean, people would think that he's rude, insensitive. I mean, he's constantly ripping on people. They're like, hey, what you said kind of like reproached us. He's like, oh, really? What were you lawyers? I mean, he's just ripping into everyone. Look, they killed him. They killed him. Why do you think, how do you get a huge mob of people screaming, crucify him? It wasn't because they just loved him so much. It wasn't because they liked him so much. It was because they were afraid of him and they didn't believe in him. They were envious of him. And you know what? He punished them. He punished them with cords. I mean, he literally like got a small thing of cords and was whipping them out of the temple. And you know what? That was a light, light burden to hell. That was a light affliction. That was a cord of love in comparison to what's going to happen to them for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we look at God's punishments and chastisements and we think, how horrible, he whipped people. But you know what? It doesn't even compare to hell. Everybody in hell would say, I wish you'd whip me every day of my life, all day, nonstop, for me to not have gone to hell. And by comparison, and you know what? People look at the Bible and they say, how grievous! Oh, that sounds so horrible. And it's like, you don't really know what horrible is. How horrible to be married to the same woman your entire life. How horrible to be a whoremonger. How horrible to suffer from STDs and gonorrhea and AIDS and all the different STDs that exist out there. How embarrassing would it be to be a guy who's straight but get AIDS because you're a whoremonger? Because you know everybody wouldn't believe you. You'd be like, I have AIDS. You'd be like, whoa, I didn't know that. It's like, dude, I'm straight. They're like, okay. I wouldn't believe them either, probably. I mean, you think that, oh, that's so horrible to be married to one woman. You know it's horrible? AIDS. You know it's horrible to have a bunch of children with a woman that doesn't even love you or your children. And to watch a woman just be so disgusted with children that you had with her. You know what I love about my wife? How much she loves her children. That's not a horrible affliction. And you know what? There's so many people, they're so dissatisfied with their life, but they just don't even understand that God is leading them by the hand. You know, isn't it frustrating when you have that toddler and you're leading them to the car and they're kicking and screaming the whole way there? And it's like, you don't even understand that what I'm doing is for your own benefit, for your own good. And, you know, God's saying that he did this to the children of Israel, and it's just like they didn't get it. Go back, if you would, to Hosea. We spent a lot of time on these first two verses, but I think that they have a lot of applications that we could make out of them. It says in verse number 5, he shall not return in the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to return. So instead of returning unto God, he's going to punish them by bringing the Assyrians in, and they're going to take over. It's going to become Samaria. The northern kingdom of Israel is going to basically dissolve, no longer going to have a king, as we learned in the previous chapter. It says in verse 6, and the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels, because they're such idiots and fools, and they were given over to just, you know, woke culture. Guess what? They get a different king in there. And, of course, so the sword comes, and it's going to kill tons of people. Tons of people are going to die from this. I mean, it's just going to be a slaughter. Verse 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt them. It's like they are so much of a backslider. They've been backsliding so long that that's just their posture now. They're just kind of like just permanently bent because they're just so used to backsliding. And it's like, you know, people have, you know, pretty soon, maybe in like 40, 50 years, most people are going to kind of look like this. This is going to be their posture. You know why? Because that's all they do. They just sit and just do this all day. And guess what? You'll look like that. People will start to look like, you know, you think that I'm saying this. I'm trying to give you a cord here of love. But you know what's a cord of affliction? This. And you'll be like that for the rest of your life. You know, if you have a desk job, I have a desk job. And, you know, I was warned by lots of older people, like, be careful, you know, how you use the keyboard, be careful how you sit. You know, a good rule of thumb is also, if you have monitors, to have them, like, exactly at your eye level. So, like, if you're sitting or standing or whatever it is, you don't want to have it where you're always looking down or looking up, because it'll cause neck problems, it'll cause disc problems in your neck, because your posture over time is going to have a big impact on you in your older years and your older life. Well, he's using that physical truth to illustrate the spiritual truth that when you spiritually are just bent like this for a decade, you know what? It's hard to stop being like that. It's like, well, I've been a Southern Baptist my whole life. We can tell. Well, I've been Methodist my whole life, you know? I mean, it's like, exactly, we can see. You look weird, you know? And of course, when they've been bent for that long, like the old adage is, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. People that have been accustomed to some weird perversion, they could get to a point where they're bent like that. And they're never going to change. They're never going to acclimate. You know, the Bible warns about hardening your heart. Because when you don't correct something right away, what happens is you harden. And then when you hear it again, and you just harden, and you just harden, and you harden. And you can get to a point where it's just white noise to you. That's a fear of this church that I had, and I was thinking about it today even, is, you know, I get up, and I preach pretty hard, in my opinion, like on certain topics and certain subjects. Not everything, but, you know, there's certain things that I'll bring up. And if you're one of those people that you hear the message, but you decide not to just make the change or not to go with it, what could happen is you get to a place where you're just so accustomed to not caring that you'll just never fix anything. You just keep hardening your heart, and then you're not tender or soft to rebuke or to correction. And because you're not sensitive to that, you end up going to destroy yourself because you just refused and rejected, and you just get harder and harder. That's why it's important to make changes the first time you hear them, to make correction right away, to get on board, because if you just keep hearing the same thing over and over, if you just keep hearing like you're prideful, you're wrong on this, and you just keep hardening and hardening and hardening, you could get to a point where you just basically have a seared conscience in essence. And so it's very dangerous to play with the truth of God's word. We should always just immediately humble ourselves, immediately repent, immediately get right with God. The Bible warns about hardening our heart. Look at the children of Israel. They just start hardening their heart right away in the wilderness. And then by the end of it, they won't believe anything. They won't follow anything anymore. And, you know, go into a church where you're constantly hearing strong rebuke. When you just reject it over and over, it's just like, good luck. I mean, you kind of just show that your heart is not right with God. And it could cause a lot of serious issues down the road. Now, he says in verse number 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. You know, exalting in the dictionary is similar to glorify, praise, honor. But another definition, this is the primary definition of the word exalt in the dictionary, is to raise the rank, character, or status. Is to raise the rank, character, or status. And what I was thinking about is how a lot of people refuse to exalt the Lord in comparison to some other thing. So, like, they're not going to raise the rank of God above money. They're not going to exalt God above their family. They're not going to exalt God above their work. They're not going to exalt God above their hobbies. They're not going to exalt God above their interests. They're not going to exalt the Lord above themselves. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, every day of your life is a decision. Every day of your life is really probably thousands of decisions. What you're going to put on, where you're going to go, what time you wake up, where you're going to drive, what you're going to do, what you're going to think. I mean, if you go down to the base level of what you think, it's thousands and thousands of times. And the Bible even has commandments on, you know, taking captive certain imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself above what? Above the Lord. And yet, we, as God's people, should be the ones who are exalting God above all the different things in our lives. And let me tell you something. It's hard for me to believe anybody is exalting the Lord when they don't go to church. I mean, when you just don't even show up at church, how could you be honest with me and tell me, like, I'm exalting the Lord? Like, that's just, and of course, even in this particular situation, a lot of them were showing up at church, but you know what? Their heart wasn't in it. You know, if you're not honoring him with your money, if you're chasing money and you're not chasing the Lord, you don't want to tithe in the Lord, you're not going to serve the Lord, you're not going to go soul winning, you're not going to read your Bible, you're not going to pray, you'd rather do anything and everything else. Well, frankly speaking, that's a group of people that are not exalting the Lord. Because we need to exalt the Lord and say, you know what, the Lord is the most important thing in my life. Amen. There's not even a close second. My spouse is not even a close second. I should be exalting the Lord above everything in my life. And this is what God wants. But ask yourself this question. How many people are really exalting the Lord above everything else in their life? And you know what? God is saying, I looked at this group. I looked at this entire nation. And what does it say? None at all would exalt him. What a shame. What an embarrassment to be the people of God. And not even a single person would choose to exalt God above everything else in their life. You know, some people, they kind of like, I think that they would only in their mind exalt the Lord if they were given a lofty position. Like they think like, well, if I was the pastor, then I would exalt the Lord. Or if I was an evangelist, then I would exalt the Lord. Or if, you know, I was given this title, or if I was a different person, or if I had a different life, or I had a different family. But here's the thing, you can always exalt the Lord no matter who you are, where you're at, period. You can just choose, you know what? I'm going to decide that God is the most important thing in my life. But it's so much easier to think of put anything else, your children, your spouse, your job, your money, and ultimately yourself. Well, but, you know, I don't feel like serving God today, or I don't feel like honoring the Lord, or I don't feel like doing something for him. Well, you know what? Get over yourself. You know, the truly humble person says, you know what? The only thing that matters in my life is just exalting God somehow. Singing praises to him. I mean, how many psalms are in the Bible? And you that can sing in this room, you should be singing unto the Lord on a regular basis because it's a commandment and it exalts God. But let me ask you this question. How many people on this planet sing more songs to God than secular songs? How many Christians in this world, they sing every kind of secular song. I mean, they will sing 10 hours of secular songs a week, but they'll mumble it at church. They'll mumble a couple songs at church. It's like, how are you exalting God when you'll sing AC/DC for 10 hours straight, but you won't even sing a hymn unto the Lord? How is that exalting God? You know, you'll read anything and everything, but you won't read the Bible. You'll travel across town to eat at a restaurant, but you can't travel to church. I mean, this is not a people that are exalting the Lord. When you look at America today, we need people that are going to separate themselves and exalt God, lest we become like the children of Israel, where God looks down and says, no one will exalt me. No one will lift me up in rank. No one will lift me up in character. No one will lift me up in status. What an embarrassment for the people of God. You know, what an embarrassment if the New Testament church became that, where it's a selfish show, where it's about us, where we don't actually exalt God in our lives. We should be the people that exalt the Lord. And you know what? It's only our fault. It's only your fault if you don't exalt the Lord. No one can stop you from exalting him, and no one can stop you from being selfish. It's your choice. What does it say, verse 8? How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. If you look it up, Admah and Zeboam are in the cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he's basically saying, like, how am I going to destroy you guys like Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that were about them? Because that was a permanent destruction. He says he's kind of like struggling with how he's angry, but he's also kind of repenting at the same time. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I'll place them in their houses, saith the Lord. If you look this up in Isaiah chapter 11, it's also referencing the fact that he's not going to permanently destroy Israel. He's going to allow them to go into captivity. Then eventually he's going to bring out all the children of Israel from the different areas that they were dispersed in. And he's going to put them back into their houses. Also another future prophecy of us, you know, ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennium, you know. And so there's kind of that dual fulfillment picture that we have here. Also, it says in verse 12, Ephraim compassed me about with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful to the saints. Now, interestingly enough, verse 12 is different in a lot of modern version Bibles. And here it kind of shows that the two, Ephraim and Israel, are kind of just rejected of God. They're rebellious. But then he gives this caveat of Judah yet ruling with God. And of course, I believe this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's kind of a picture of how Judah is that one faithful tribe, and out of its coming the Messiah. And of course, that's where the Messiah comes from. That's where Jesus is of. He's of the tribe of Judah. And we also see, you know, even a carnal applications here, in the sense that the initial destruction of the children of Israel was not Judah. He just only destroys just the northern kingdom for a long period of time, and then he brings the destruction unto Judah. And Judah had the better kings. Judah had the more faithful leaders. Judah's the one that's kind of the apple of God's eye. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is coming out of. And of course, the Bible says there wasn't going to be a king departing out of Judah. Whereas the modern versions, if you look at this in an NIV, Amplified, or NASB, it'll say Judah is unruly against God. It says the exact opposite. And just basically just ruins the whole point of this. I mean, it kind of makes the verse meaningless if you just make all three just like, and everybody sucked, you know, end of the chapter. You know, it's like, oh, okay. But, you know, it kind of here we see a little bit of a kind of a little bit of a hope, the foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Judah's a little bit different. We kind of see this little delineation. We get some more, prophecy that comes from the Bible. That's why it's important to have a King James Bible. And, you know, what's weird about this one is some modern versions will say the same thing as the King James here. Some of them don't. I don't know. It's bizarre. But, of course, you know, we believe the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God, and we believe that it's faithful to this translation. And that's why it's important to have a King James Bible, because you're going to get truths out of it that you won't find in these other versions. There's going to be inconsistency. And imagine if you're going to a modern church where you've got some people with an NIV, some people with an ESV, and they're saying the exact opposite thing. Wouldn't that be bizarre? That would be weird. And of course, it is weird. That's why most preachers don't even preach the whole Bible, because they would just be showing all these contradictions and all these weird things would be happening and people would be confused. They don't understand the Bible. That's another problem. So, you know, it's important to have a King James Bible. And of course, the lesson from this chapter is we need to be those who exalt the Lord, not like the children of Israel, who had the great opportunity, were given a lot of grace as a child, but when they matured, what did they do? They were selfish, they served their own gods, they basically want to get away from the bands and the cords of God. We want to be those who love the bands and the cords that God's given us and continuing to be faithful, not hardening our heart like they did in the wilderness, but choosing to exalt the Lord in every area of our life and so that God could look down and still find a remnant of people that want to serve him, like Judah. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great chapter, for this opportunity for us to serve you in our lives. I pray that we would humble ourselves and decide to exalt you and to realize that you are worthy of praise, you're worthy of honor, that we should set you above all of the affections that we have in this world, in our lives, that we should set you above our, even our own selfishness. I pray that you would help us to soften our hearts and make our hearts tender, that when we read the scripture, when we hear the word of God, that we would not just let it gloss over, but we would be tender to your commandments. We'd be tender to your instructions, that we would actually fear the Lord. I pray that you would just continue to guide us and lead us through this dark valley, this shadow of death that we live in, the world. I pray that you would allow us to continue to be a bright and shining light and to be used by you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our final song, we're going to go to 118, Near to the Heart of God. Song 118, Near to the Heart of God. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God.
Thank you all for coming. God bless. You are dismissed.